If you have your Bibles, I invite you to open them up to Psalm 142, or the scripture text is printed for you in the bulletin this morning. You'll notice by the title that this is a Psalm of David. David wrote this Psalm when he was on the run for his life, running from King Saul, and he was hiding out in a cave. And he prays this Psalm to God. One of the things that you'll perhaps know is that they're all different kinds of psalms. We're familiar with psalms of praise, and we are familiar with psalms of thanksgiving, but this is known as a psalm of lament. And what I would suggest and propose to you as those who of us who live in the West is that the concept of lament is something that we're unfamiliar with. This is a psalm that doesn't resonate with us the way that it ought to. And yet, if you look into the Psalter, over one-third of the psalms that are in the Psalter are psalms of lament. A psalm of lament is when the psalmist, through prayer or hymn, comes to God and he pours out his feelings. He pours out his emotions of sorrow and anger and anguish and sadness and disappointment and depression. And he voices these feelings before God. And that's what David does here. But you'll also notice that this is called a maskil, which is written for our instruction. It's a certain kind of psalm. And so what I want you to understand is that this psalm is not merely descriptive. This is not just describing what was going on for David when he was in a cave running from Saul. But this psalm is prescriptive, like all the psalms. You'll notice the very first psalm, how does it begin? Blessed is the man who. The psalms are intended to help us to understand how we can be blessed, how we can be whole in every way. And so we're invited to make David's psalm our own psalm, to make David's prayer our own prayer. This is God's prayer book. This is his hymn book. He has given it to us. He is saying to us, this is the way to come to me. This is the way to connect with me. This is the way to worship me. And so I would invite you now to give attention as I read Psalm 142. With my voice I cry out to the Lord. With my voice I plead for mercy to the Lord. I pour out my complaint before him. I tell my trouble before him. When my spirit faints within me, you know my way. In the path where I walk, they have hidden a trap for me. Look to the right and see, there is none who takes notice of me. No refuge remains to me. No one cares for my soul. I cry to you, O Lord. I say, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. Attend to my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are too strong for me. Bring me out of prison that I may give thanks to your name. The righteous will surround me, for you will deal bountifully with me. The grass withers and the flower fades, but God's word stands forever. Let's pray together. O Lord Jesus, you are the living word, and we ask now that you would open up your written word by your spirit that we might behold marvelous things from it. Lord, meet us in this time. Speak to our hearts. Take us to places that we need to go. Give us humble hearts. Give us eyes to see. Give us ears to hear. Give us the willingness to trust you and follow you. We pray these things in your holy name. Amen. I have a dear friend in Dallas, Texas, who is around my age. He and I have become brothers of sorts. He has a family of six, he and his wife, and they have four children. And in March, he reached out to me. Actually, I've been following alongside of him for the last couple of years. His father has been struggling with Alzheimer's, and he's in a place, a care facility, where he's receiving the care that he needs. And in March, he reached out to me and said that his condition had taken a very sharp decline. Not long after that, he said that they're calling in hospice and that he has very little days left. My friend would love to go and be with his dad, but some of you know what it's like to deal with a loved one who has Alzheimer's or some form of dementia, because they literally lose their minds. They forget who they are. And there's a deep sadness that came over my friend as he watched his father wither away. And then the Lord took his life. And he reported that to me in March. Shortly thereafter, he let me know that the pandemic was having a very undesirable effect on his job, his employment. And he'd been doing something that he'd been doing all of his life, and now it looked like he was going to have to do something entirely different because his main resource for financial gain had gone away. And so as a man who is 50 years old, he's now changing careers. And if you're a man in that stage in your life, you know how difficult that can be. Not long after that, he reached out to me and said that he had contracted COVID-19. They live in a very modest home. Again, a family of six. There's nowhere to really quarantine. There's nowhere to get away from one another. And so he's in his home and he's suffering as his world, in a real sense, seems to be melting down. And then just this week, he reached out to me and said, the house that we live in, of course, you know, Rob, we rent. And our landlord reached out to us and has given us 2 weeks and says we have to be out of there because he wants to move in. We have to be out by July the 31st. There are no rentals that are available that we can find, at least not one within our price range. And so what he said is this: my mind is numb and my heart is tender. What I love about what he said is that it's so honest. It's so honest. My mind is numb and my heart is tender. The question I want to pose to you this morning is, how do Christians deal with their feelings? How do they deal with their emotions? And not just feelings of happiness and gladness and joy, but I'm talking primarily about feelings that are more dark in nature, with sorrow and anger and fear and sadness and disappointment and depression. The season that we're in is manifesting for each one of us the areas where we are weak, the areas where we're not whole. You see, what I would propose to you this morning is this: that one of our greatest weaknesses is our inability to be honest. Let me say it this way. You know, one of the things that, particularly as Presbyterians, and if you would categorize yourself as someone or label yourself as someone who's reformed, then we celebrate the sovereignty of God, don't we? We celebrate His providence, His most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all His creatures and all their actions. We spend so much time up here, but we're so far away from here. We don't know how to get here. We don't know what to do with this. And so what I would suggest to you is that what we do is we're dishonest. Our dishonesty comes naturally to us. It comes to us by nature. It's a product of the fall. We don't know how to be honest about ourselves. We don't know how to be honest with ourselves. But what I want to suggest to you this morning is this: honesty is learned. Honesty doesn't come naturally. Honesty is learned. Let me give you some examples of how we are dishonest about our feelings and our emotions. Now, there's many of us in this room, and what we do when dark times come, when hard times come our way, when trouble rolls like rolling waves upon our lives, what we do is we get busy. We dig down and we work harder. We do something to distract ourselves because we don't want to think about it. We don't like thinking about sad things. We don't like being sad and angry and sorrowful and fearful. We want to get busy. There's others of us that we just try to be more entertained. We numb our mind. We watch more Netflix. We eat more food. We do something that makes us happy. We try to find a way, something that we can tap into in order to put a smile on our face. Now, this might be a stretch for some of you, but I believe this is entirely true. But there's some of us who escape another way. We escape through our theology. We go to our minds, and we quote off these things, these theological truths, that are true in and of themselves, but I would question how healthy they are by themselves if our mind and our hearts are not engaged together. Now, there's others of us on the entirely other end of the spectrum who we just wallow and we melt down and we grumble and we whine. And we wallow in this self-pity. You see, I don't think we know how to be honest. And that's why I love this maskil, this word of instruction, because David has something to teach us. David has something to show us. In this psalm, David shows us how to be honest. He shows us how to be honest about three things. He shows us how to be honest about ourselves. He shows us how to be honest about God. And he shows us how to be honest about our hope. How to be honest about ourselves. How to be honest about God. How to be honest about our hope. The first thing I want you to notice is that David shows us how to be honest about ourselves. The vast majority of this psalm is devoted to David being honest about himself. Now let's remember who David was. You'll remember that when God instructed Samuel to go to Jesse, he said that one of Jesse's sons was going to be the king. You'll remember that the Lord reminded Samuel of this, that man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. You'll remember that David was known as a man after God's own heart. He was a man of great courage. He was a shepherd boy. He tells the story before he signs up, in a sense, to go into battle against Goliath, about how he had fought lions and bears in order to protect his sheep, and that he had had victory over lions and bears because the Lord his God was with him, and that God would be with him when he went to face the giant. And we know the story, don't we? He slew the giant. He struck Goliath down. He was a king. He was not, a weakling. He wasn't, he was a man's man, so to speak. And yet one of the things that's so marvelous about David is this, that he was a man who was in touch with his emotions. He was in touch with his feelings, and he was able to be honest. I mean, I would like you to think about the psalm we just read. Have you ever in your life prayed like this? Because David says we should. He says, with my voice I cry out to the Lord. With my voice I plead for mercy to the Lord. I beg for mercy. He is on his knees. I pour out my complaint before him. That David is not telling God all the things that he thinks the Lord wants to hear, but he's complaining. There's a way to do that. The psalm shows us how to do it. David is pouring out his emotion. He's pouring out his feelings. Look what he says. I tell my trouble before me. That David is sharing, he's talking about what's going on in his life and this place that he's found himself. He says in the NASB, the New American Standard, says in verse 3, where it says, my spirit faints within me. It translates, my spirit's overwhelmed. Did you know that Christians are overwhelmed sometimes? That doesn't sit real comfortable with us, does it? Because our thought is that if you're a Christian, then you're always composed. Because if you're a Christian, you're always remembering God's sovereignty. You're always remembering his providence. And so Christians don't get overwhelmed. But oh, they do. They do get overwhelmed. And when they're honest about themselves, they pour out their hearts before God. They share how they feel before him. That's what David does. He says, this is why I'm there. He says in verse 3, later on, he says, in the path where I walk, they have hidden a trap for me. Look to the right and see, there is none who takes notice of me. No refuge remains to me. No one cares for my soul. David is all by himself. He has nowhere to turn. And so what does he do? He says, verse 5, I cry to you, O Lord. He's honest about himself. He's even more honest. Verse 6, attend to my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are too strong for me. That David is low. That David is weak. That David is overwhelmed. You see, what we notice is that David is honest. Now, we sometimes pray as Presbyterians prayers like this. Gracious Lord, we know that you are sovereign. We know that you work all things together for the good, for those who love God, those who have been called according to his purpose. We know that your word reminds us that we must do everything without complaining or arguing. that we may become blameless and pure children of the Lord. And so now in the midst of this great sorrow and suffering, we consider it all pure joy that we were able to face these trials, because we know that these trials are going to produce steadfastness and perseverance, and that fruit will grow in our life. And what I want you to hear is that that is true. But I question how true that is by itself, because this psalm shows us the rest of the story. You see, when all that is up here, but it doesn't connect with here, then I'm not sure we can say we're being honest. I'll talk to you this way, and this is a little bit of a silly story to talk about something so heavy, but some of you may know there was a pastor, a writer, a former professor for RTS in Orlando. His name is Steve Brown, and one of the things that Steve began to struggle with as he got along in years was he began to lose his hair. And it didn't all happen at one time. He lost a little hair here and there and in the shower. But one of the things that he started to do in light of his hair loss was to be a little more strategic with the way that he combed his hair. And so he would grow it out where it would grow long, and he would comb it over and cover over the bald spot. Well, he had an atheist friend who came up to him and said, "Can I ask you a question? Can I ask you a personal question?" Sure, fire away. He said, "How can you, as a preacher who's supposed to care about honesty and all of that stuff, be so dishonest about your hair?" And so he went home and he shaved his head. There's a sense in which David's asking us a similar question. Let me put it to you a different way. Let me frame it this way. You know, now there's some of us in the room who won't resonate with this story, but there's others who will. But you know, it's the night before you're to go to the dentist. You have your annual checkup. And you know you're going to see the hygienist, and you know you're going to see the dentist, and you know they're going to ask you the questions that you don't want to be asked, and so what do? You climb into your medicine cabinet, and you dust off that floss, and you start sawing like crazy between your teeth. And your gums are bleeding, and they're swollen. And then you get the Listerine out, and you hope that's going to help. And when you wake up the next morning, your mouth is throbbing with pain. And why do we do it? So we can arrive to the dentist, and we can open up our mouth and smile real big and say, "See, we don't need your help. We're doing just fine by ourselves." And yet, that's not honest, is it? And what David does is he doesn't say, "God, I'm composed, I'm okay, I'm going to kind of get myself together." No, he pours out his heart. And he asked him to hear him, because that's what we're invited to do. But of course, David's much greater son did the same thing. You know, you'll remember that after the Last Supper, Jesus had with his disciples, he's made his way into the Garden of Gethsemane. And you'll remember when he approaches the Father there, he says that his soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death, that he is overwhelmed. And you'll remember that Luke, who was a doctor, notes that he was sweating drops of blood. He had a condition known as hematohidrosis, where your sweat turns to blood. And three times Jesus pleads with the Father, "If it be your will, please take this cup from me. But not my will, but your will be done." And then in his darkest hour, Jesus goes to the Psalms, doesn't he? He goes to the Psalter, and where does he go? He goes to a psalm of lament. And he is honest about himself. And he cries out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Psalm 22. You see, what David does in this psalm, what Jesus does as well, is they show us how to be honest about ourselves. But David also shows us how to be honest about God. I want you to notice that the pain and the distress have brought David to his knees. But how does he address God? Very first verse. "With my voice I cry to the Lord. With my voice I plead for mercy to the Lord." You'll notice perhaps, I'm not sure how it's printed in the bulletin, but you'll notice in the scriptures that it's all caps, the Lord. It's Yahweh. It's the covenant name for God. It's the God who is committed to his people. It's the God who says, "I'll be your God and you'll be my people, and I will never leave you and I will never forsake you. That I am completely committed to you." David knows the Lord in this most intimate sense. It's the name that the Lord proclaimed before Moses. You'll remember in Exodus 33 when Moses says, you know, Lord, show me your glory. And the Lord says, no man can see me and live. I'm going to hide you in the cleft of the rock, and I'm going to cause all of my glory to pass before you. And I'm going to proclaim what? My name. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in love. David cries out to God, the God of mercy, the one who delights to show mercy and grace. Even as he is overcome with sorrow, he remembers who God is, that he is the Lord, that he is the God of mercy, that he is his refuge. Look what he says in verse 5. I cry to you, O Lord, I say, you are my refuge. The Lord is his deliverer. He remembers who God is. But one of the things that's so profound that David says is earlier in verse 3. He says, when my spirit faints within me, you know my way. There's hardly a heavier word in the Bible than know. Jesus, the good shepherd, says, I know my sheep and my sheep know me. And how do they know him? Just as I know the Father and the Father knows me, so I know my sheep. This is Trinitarian knowledge we're talking about here. This is the divine knowledge that even as David is in this cave and he feels like his world is melting down, he is certain of this, that the Lord knows his way, that the Lord sees him, that the Lord hears him, that the Lord cares for him, that the Lord is his refuge. I was talking to a friend not so long ago. Everybody's processing this season we're in. I don't know if it's a season. It may be a new world, but this world that we're in right now in different ways. And one of the things that was said to me is that what the church needs now are pastors who are strong. Pastors who have a strong chin. Pastors who have a wide base. Pastors who have strong shoulders. What the church doesn't need is pastors who are going to talk about how they're struggling. Pastors who are going to talk about how they're overwhelmed. They need pastors who are going to talk about how they're taking the hill and they're charging hard and we're going to go and we're going to win. And I understand that, but I would suggest to you that resonates perhaps more with our humanity than it does with the scriptures. You may say, well, I don't know about that. Well, let me say it to you this way. You'll remember the Apostle Paul, he talks about a thorn that he was struggling with. He was desperate that the Lord would take the thorn away. But you'll remember that the Lord met Paul in that moment, and the Lord said this, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. And the Apostle Paul said, therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ, not my own power, not my own strength, not my own know-how, but so the power of Christ may rest upon me, for when I am weak, then I am strong. You see, strength comes to us when we're honest about ourselves, but also when we're honest about God, because God is our refuge. The Lord is our deliverer. The Lord is the one who comes to our aid. You see, even in the midst of deep distress, David is full of faith. I would say it this way. What we need right now are not just pastors, but we need Christians who are courageous. And I'll tell you what takes great courage is to be honest. To acknowledge that you're not strong, but that you're weak. To acknowledge that you're not put together, but that you're overwhelmed. But not just to do that by itself, but to take it to the Lord. To seek Him, to seek His grace, to seek His power. To acknowledge that when you're weak, then you're strong, because the Lord is on your side. The Lord Jesus says, cast your cares upon me because he cares for us. I care for you. That's what we're invited to do. And we noticed this together this morning when we read our assurance of pardon, that we can do this because we don't have a great high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weakness. But we have one who's been tempted in every way and yet without sin. And so in light of the fact that we have this great priest, what are we invited to do? To come boldly, to pour out our hearts, our emotions, our feelings before him. Why? That we might find mercy and help, his grace to help in time of need. Last thing I want you to see is that David not only shows us how to be honest about ourselves and honest about the Lord, but he shows us how to be honest about our hope. Look in verse 5. He says, I cry to you, O Lord. I say, you are my refuge. In a sense, you are my portion in the land of the living. I don't know if you understand how bold a profession that is, because that is unbelievable. Because David was a king. You know, David, this is not the only time that David prays prayers like this, but this whole idea of being his portion in the land of the living brings us back to Numbers, where there's the division of the promised land. And you'll remember that the tribe of Levi was not given a share in the land. But what the Lord said to the Levites is that I will be your portion. He says, I am your portion. I am your inheritance. And David is saying this, that my hope is not in my health. My hope is not in my wealth. It's not in my palace. It's not in the kingship that the Lord has given unto me. It's not in my family. It's not in my success. It's not in my performance. It's not in my reputation. But my hope is completely tied. It's completely placed in you. You are my hope. You are my portion. You are my everything. The Lord alone is David's hope. When I was serving as a campus minister at Furman, I was worshiping in a church plant that was in Traveler's Rest, not far from the campus. And I was teaching a Sunday school class for second graders. And I can remember looking at the curriculum, and as someone who cares about theology and that things are right, I looked at the lesson and I was not pleased with the lesson that had been chosen that day. I just didn't feel like it was put together that well. So there was this page that had like a picture of a gift basket, and it was empty. And I said, here's what I want you to do. I want each of you to draw a picture of the greatest thing about heaven. And then after you draw the picture, I want to come back and I want to ask you why you drew what you drew. And I can remember the boys were talking about the Carolina Panthers, and they were thinking about playing football in heaven and all this kind of stuff. And there was this little girl who drew something. And I couldn't make out her picture. I was like, all right, you know, tell us what you drew there. And she says, well, I ran out of page. I said, well, first off, what's the greatest thing about heaven? Now, when we think about the greatest thing about heaven, I think we think about things like this. That there'll be no more tears. There'll be no more sadness. There'll be no more grief. That the former things will pass away, that all things will be new. And those are good things, aren't they? But I asked her, what's the greatest thing about heaven? And you know what she said? The Lord. She said, the Lord is the greatest thing about heaven. And she said, I ran out of room because I said, well, what have you drawn there? And she says, well, I drew people. She says, you can't draw a picture of the Lord because you can't capture him in a page. He's too great. He's too big. But these are all the people that are bowing down before him, because he is the greatest thing about the new heavens and the new earth. The Lord is our portion. It's interesting because right now, part of what we have to determine is what is our hope. Is our hope in the Lord, or is our hope in what he can do for us? Do we love our Father, or do we love his things? Do we want him to go to work and make our lives happier? David's hope is in the Lord, which gives him this great confidence. The psalm ends with this incredible kind of vote of confidence, so to speak. He says this, bring me out of prison that I may give thanks to your name. And then he says what's going to happen. The righteous will surround me, for you will deal bountifully with me. He has confidence that the Lord will be his hope, that the Lord will show up, that the Lord will meet him as he's being honest about himself. As he's being honest about the Lord, and as he's being honest about his hope. I went with two things. Number one, this may not totally resonate with you, but one of the musical groups that I really like is a group called the Avett Brothers. And one of the reasons I like them is because they're honest. And one of the lyrics that they write is this. They talk about how they say, you know, I hate to say it, but the way it seems is that no one is fine. Take the time to peel a few layers, and you will find true sadness. Now, maybe we don't have true sadness in the sense of like this lostness type of sadness, but I would say that we all know what it means to be deeply sad, don't we? And so what do we do with that? Well, I think one of the things we do, and perhaps the best thing that we can do, is go to the Psalms. And we can learn to pray like David. We can learn what he's trying to teach us here. But one of my favorite hymn writers is a lady named Anne Steele. She was born in 1717. She was single all of her life. When she was, her father was a Baptist lay pastor. And when she was 3 years old, her mom died. By the age of 14, she had chronic malaria. Shortly after that, she was struggled. This malaria, these symptoms of malaria, were with her for the entirety of her life. So from the age 14 all the way until she died. She had bad stomach pain. She had severe teeth pain. She had injuries from being thrown from a horse. There was a man that she was courting, and they say that he'd asked her to marry her, but he drowned in the river. She knew deep sadness. But what she also knew is how to be honest. I'd invite you to go and look her up. She wrote 144 hymns. She was the first great female hymn writer. I would suggest to you that she was the greatest Baptist hymn writer ever to live. She wrote 44 psalms in prose. And I just want to share one hymn that she wrote with you. And this is how the hymn goes. And this is how I believe David instructs us to pray in a way that's honest about ourselves, honest about God, and honest about our hope. You'll hear all those themes in this hymn. Dear refuge of my weary soul, on thee when sorrows rise, on thee when waves of trouble roll, my fainting hope relies. To thee I tell each rising grief, for thou alone canst heal. Thy word can bring a sweet relief for every pain I feel. But oh, when gloomy doubts prevail, I fear to call thee mine. The springs of comfort seem to fail, and all my hopes decline. Yet, gracious God, where shall I flee? Thou art my only trust, and still my soul would cleave to thee, though prostrate in the dust. Hast thou not bid me seek thy face, and shall I seek in vain? And can the ear of sovereign grace be deaf when I complain? No, still the ear of sovereign grace. You notice that? What kind of grace she's talking about there? That should resonate with us, shouldn't it? The ear of sovereign grace attends the mourner's prayer. Oh, may I ever find access to breathe my sorrows there. Thy mercy seat is open still. Here let my soul retreat. With humble hope, attend thy will and wait beneath thy feet. Thy mercy seat is open still. Here let my soul retreat. With humble hope, attend thy will and wait beneath thy feet. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we do thank you that we have a high priest, a great high priest, who is able to sympathize with all of our weaknesses, with all of our sorrow, with all of our sadness. We thank you that you invite us to come boldly to pour out our hearts to you, that we might find mercy and grace to help in time of need. And so I pray that we would do that. I pray that we would heed your call to come and to meet you at your throne of grace, and that you would meet us there, and that you would remind us of the hope that we have in you, that you are our portion in the land of the living. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.